Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
I will stand with you there, and I will demonstrate my presence to Israel. And let me tell you, that was the most important thing there, because as I read in one commentary by an old Puritan commentator named John Trapp, he said, if God had not stood upon the rock, in vain Moses had struck it. Means must be used, but God only depended upon for success. Could you imagine Moses striking the rock without the presence and the blessing of God? What good would that do?
God wants to do amazing things in our lives. He has blessings galore waiting for us. Pastor David brings up an interesting point, however, in today's message. God wants us to not just sit around and expect things to happen to us. He wants us to go out and do something. But as we're doing what he's called us to do, we also need to be mindful that he is the focus of what we're trying to accomplish. When we let God be the center of our work, our success will be much greater. Now, let's join Pastor David with today's study.
Would you please open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus, chapter 17. We've been following the story of Israel out of Egypt, now towards the promised land of Canaan. We've been following their story chapter by chapter, verse by verse, since the beginning of the book of Exodus. And in this phase of the story, I don't blame you for feeling like we're kind of in a cycle. It's sort of like a soap opera. It's like as the Exodus turns in this sort of section. You know, Israel has a problem, a crisis in the wilderness. They freak out, they complain to Moses, they complain to God, and then God answers their need. And a matter of fact, we're going to see two such occasions in this chapter right in front of us. Exodus chapter 17 contains two occasions where Israel was faced with an absolutely existential crisis, yet God, in his grace, in his goodness, he met their need. And we'll take a look at both of those instances here this morning. But what I want you to understand is that this time, this season of journeying through the wilderness, this is going to end in the book of Exodus pretty soon. Oh, not that they're going to make it to the promised land. That doesn't happen until much later in the biblical narrative. No, but what's going to happen is in just a few chapters, they're going to arrive at Mount Sinai. And they're going to stay at Mount Sinai till the very end of the book of Exodus. Matter of fact, they're going to stay at Mount Sinai not only through the end of the book of Exodus, but all through Leviticus and through half the book of Numbers. So they're going to stay right there at Mount Sinai, and God's going to teach them his law and pour into them and instruct them. But this time of traveling through the wilderness, this is really the last chapter in the book of Exodus that deals with it. So let's take a look at the two emergencies or crises that came to Israel in the midst of Exodus 17. The first one has to do with thirst. Look at it here. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Do you see sort of this familiar pattern? We saw it last week in Exodus chapter 16. Where Israel was hungry, they needed food, and so they cried out to God, and God sent them bread from heaven, which they called manna. But you know, it's not just enough to have something to eat. You know this, your body needs to be hydrated. There's a multi-million dollar industry in just putting plastic bottles full of water into our hands. You know you need to drink water. You need it, I need it. Israel needed it. And when they didn't have it, they complained, they contended. Verse 2 says that they contended with Moses. Now, I do want to point out that this was a legitimate problem. Without water, they would die in the wilderness. So they weren't complaining about nothing. Yet, I think that where the children of Israel sort of failed, or at least didn't fulfill this as well as they could have, was in their complaining attitude against Moses. Matter of fact, verse 2 puts it this way. Not only did they complain against Moses, but verse 2 says, why do you tempt the Lord? In other words, they were testing God. They were provoking God in some way. They thought that their complaint was against having no water. They thought that their complaint was against Moses. But actually, their complaining was against the Lord, because in their complaining, it had some aspect of it, some feature that basically said, God, you don't care about us. God, you're not with us. And that provoked the Lord. You know, it's a common thing. When we have a problem, it's oftentimes much easier for us to blame someone else than it is to think through the problem carefully and spiritually. Lord, here's some crisis. Here's some emergency. Now, what do you want to say to me in the midst of this? What are you trying to teach me? How do you want me to depend upon you in a way that I haven't depended on you before? Lord, open up the ears of my understanding. How much easier it is to just blame somebody. Well, it's their fault. That's why it is the way it is. If they weren't the way they were, then everything would be different. And that's how Israel was thinking about Moses. Now, I sort of play it out in my head. How could it have been different? What could have been different, Israel's attitude? And I know I may be setting the expectation too high. This was a slave people. A people been degraded by slavery for hundreds of years, and they had just come out of Egypt. Maybe this was an aspiration that they had yet to reach to. But how about this? How about if Israel would have responded like this? They would have said, we're in a desert. It's not surprising that there isn't much water here. We need to look to God to meet this need. Moses, would you help us look to God? Now, how about that? Wouldn't that have been much better? But they didn't do that. Instantaneously, they blamed Moses, and they began to doubt the love and the presence of God. And so what did Moses do? I love what Moses did in verse 4. You saw that. Moses, it says in verse 4, he cried out unto the Lord. God bless you, Moses. You have a lot of burdens on your shoulder. It wasn't easy leading the children of Israel. They could be contentious and difficult. But what did Moses do time and time again when these problems came up? He went back to the Lord. He cried out unto the Lord. I bet there were a lot of great prayer sessions in Moses' tent. I bet if you wouldn't have walked around Moses' tent when he was praying in these extreme times, if you wouldn't have thought he was crazy. Why are you shouting so, Moses? Why are you so passionate before the Lord? Because he's desperate before God. And he felt it was so bad in this situation, verse 4 says, that he wondered if the people weren't ready to stone him. So what are you going to do? Look at it here, verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this is thrilling. There's Moses kind of holed up in his tent. Maybe not literally, but sort of symbolically in a fetal position before the Lord. Lord, what are you going to do, please? These people are ready to kill me. I love what the Lord told to Moses. Get out there. Come on, Moses. It's a time of crisis. It's time to lead. You may want to seal yourself away from the people, but you got to get out there. Get other leaders in Israel, the elders of Israel. Get them around you. Get out there. Together as a great big team. You go out there. But most importantly, verse 5, take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river. There it is, Moses. Your staff. The rod of Moses, and you've seen that rod do great works before. You saw that rod get thrown down on the ground and turn into a serpent, and then you picked it up and it became a staff again. You hit the Nile with that rod and it turned to blood. You raised that rod up over the Red Sea. You've seen the power of God work in and through that rod before. You take that up before the people, and I'm going to show you what to do. And I just imagine that Moses couldn't pick up that rod, that staff of his, without remembering the great things that God had done. A smile comes over his face. A warmth comes into his soul. Yes, Lord, you have come through time and time again, and you use this rod to do it. I'm going to go out in front of the people, and I'm going to take the elders of Israel with me, and I'm going to go up to that rock that you lead me to. But look at it here, verse 6. Perhaps most importantly, behold, I will stand before you there, God says. Now, it's wonderful that God told Moses to go out to that rock. It's wonderful that God told him to take the rod in his hand. It's wonderful that he took the elders of Israel with him. But can I tell you, if it wasn't the Lord being there with him, what did it matter? But God said he was going to do the best thing of all. He said, verse 6, I will stand before you there. Oh, Moses, the people can't see me visibly, but I'll be there with you. I'll be right there beside you in the midst of this crisis. When the whole nation is looking to your leadership, I will stand with you there, and I will demonstrate my presence to Israel. And let me tell you, that was the most important thing there, because as I read in one commentary by an old Puritan commentator named John Trapp, he said, if God had not stood upon the rock, in vain Moses had struck it. Means must be used, but God only depended upon for success. Could you imagine Moses striking the rock without the presence and the blessing of God? What good would that do? I invite any of you, go take a big stick and go start beating on a rock. See how much water comes out of it for you. But with the presence of the Lord there, everything changes, doesn't it? God's promise was this. Verse 6, you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it. Moses was commanded in all the presence of the Lord. Could you imagine what a nervous moment this might be? All right, everybody, watch this. How do you do that? But he did it. He struck the rock, and what happened? Life-giving water. It wasn't just water. It wasn't just to fill up swimming pools so that they could enjoy themselves. This was life-giving water for the people. What a miracle. I think three things about this miracle. First of all, I think it was a remarkable miracle. We just know it doesn't normally happen like this. You don't normally go around and hit a rock with a stick and water starts coming out. It was a remarkable miracle. But secondly, it was a generous miracle. Think about how the transaction went. What did Israel send up to heaven? They sent up complaining. They sent up testing. They sent up provoking. They tempted God. That's what they sent up to heaven. What did God send down? Water to meet their needs. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I know you're thinking, man, I wish God would treat me that generously. Oh, has he not? Has he not treated you that generously? Has not God been so much better to you than you could have ever deserved? I wish that could be written across every mind, every soul here this morning. You just understand God has been so much better to you than you've ever deserved. And the minute you start thinking that you've earned the blessings that God has sent your way, well, then you're in a lot of trouble. No, God has been generous to you and generous to me. But then not only was it remarkable, not only was it generous, but I'll tell you the third thing about this miracle. It was a meaningful miracle. And what do I mean by that? I don't even know if Moses understood it. But Moses was acting out a holy drama that Paul would later mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote, this is verse 4, that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul's telling us that when Moses struck the rock, it's like he was striking Christ. And what happens? You strike Jesus, and life-giving water flows forth. Friends, isn't that exactly what happened on the cross? There's Jesus nailed to the cross, and it's this: he was stricken by God the Father. He was afflicted by God the Father. And what happened when that affliction came upon him? Life-giving water came forth for you and I to trust in by the work of Jesus at the cross. So much so that you could say God wanted to illustrate that literally at the cross. Was not Jesus pierced with a stick at the cross? There's the spear from the cruel Roman soldier. You see, after Jesus had finished that holy transaction where he paid the penalty and the guilt and the judgment that your sin and my sin deserved, after he cried out those great words on the cross, it is finished. After he had paid the price, he yielded his soul to God the Father, and his lifeless body hung upon the cross. And that soldier came along to make sure that he was dead. And with that stick, he pierced his side. And what flowed out of the riven side of Jesus? Blood and water. That's why Paul can look at this and say, well, what happened with Israel in the wilderness? It's an illustration. It's a picture. It's a powerful painting of what God did for us at the cross. Like the old hymn says, you know that old hymn, Rock of Ages? How about this? Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its wrath and power. Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. So Moses is now going to name this place after God graciously provides. He wanted it to be a teaching moment for Israel. So it says here, verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, notice, he names the place Massa and Meribah. Massa means tempted. Meribah means contention. And by the way, the Bible refers to this event several other times, noting how Israel provoked the Lord in the wilderness. You provoked me, God says. You contended with me. And what was the main point of contention? I'll tell you, it's right there in verse 7. They ask this question saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, I think about that. Maybe there's somebody, you're asking that question. Oh, you wouldn't vocalize it, but it's in your heart. In your heart, you ask this question, is the Lord with me or not? Is God even present in my life? Is God here or not? Now, I could forgive you for wondering, well, forgive, like it's like I have to forgive you for this. It's just a phrase of speaking. I could understand it if God had never done anything in your life to show you that he was with you. But I just ask you, access the memory back in your mind month after month, year after year. You can give time and time again when God has demonstrated he has been with you. He saved your life. He saved you in a crisis. He rescued people dear to you. He delivered you from some affliction. He's done it again and again and again in your life. And you know this, and you value it. Now, you are in a similar position of the children of Israel. They could walk out in the morning and see the pillar of cloud there every day. They could wake up in the middle of the night and see the pillar of fire demonstrating the presence of God with his people. Jesus was present with them every step of the way. Ladies and gentlemen, the people who cried out, is the Lord with us or not? They did it with stomachs full of manna, bread sent from heaven. What excuse did they have it to have to say such a thing? And then I say, what excuse do I have to say such a thing? Will the Lord deliver us? The Lord deliver us from provoking God, from contending with him in this way that would say, well, are you with us or not, Lord? All right, well, that's the first challenge. The first challenge all had to do with Israel's thirst, with their need for water in the wilderness. But that's not the only challenge they face. Chapter 17 gives us a second crisis. Let's look at that together, beginning of verse 8. The second crisis has to do with war. You'll see what I mean immediately. Verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Well, the first thing I want you to notice about this is Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Who initiated this attack? The Amalekites did. This was an unprovoked attack by the Amalekites against Israel. And so what did God do in response? Well, directed by the Lord, Moses called Joshua to lead the armies of Israel into battle and to defend the nation against the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a nomadic people like modern Bedouins, and they were distantly related to Israel, descended through Jacob's brother Esau. And they came and they fought with Israel. They attacked Israel. But friends, they attacked Israel in a disgraceful and a dastardly way. You might say that there might be something honorable about the Amalekites if they said, we're threatened by the Israelites, let's meet them head on in battle. But that's not what they did. Do you know what the Amalekites did? They, with their swift horses and Bedouin warrior expertise, they came along the stragglers at the rear of the great column of Israelites that marched through the wilderness. They came to the stragglers and they killed them and they robbed them and they took as much baggage as they could. The Bible tells us this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. It says this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. There was something disgraceful and dishonorable. After all, they were distant relatives. They shouldn't have been attacking the Israelites at all. But not only that, the way they attacked them was especially dishonorable. So what did God say? Verse 9, he instructed Moses to tell Joshua, go out, fight with Amalek. I want you to understand, there's a significant thing here. This was Israel's first war. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, didn't they have to battle against Egypt? No. Look, let's face it. God did all the fighting against Egypt. God sent all the plagues. God sent the plague against the firstborn. God got them out of Egypt. God made the Red Sea crash back upon the Egyptian armies. Oh, they won a victory at the Red Sea, but they didn't have to do any fighting. God did it all. But here, with the Amalekites, God says, strap on your swords, mount whatever horses you have, get the infantry ready, organize for battle. We're going to fight a real battle. Now, I don't know what Israel thought. Maybe they thought it would be like a yellow brick road, you know, with flowers growing on all sides on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. But no, friends, they had to fight. There were wars that they had to contend with. And now when they face the Amalekites, it's a huge wake-up call to the entire nation. And as they're getting ready to fight them, God instructed Moses to go and to stand up on top of a hill overlooking the scene of battle, holding the rod of God. And I think this is interesting. Back in verse 5, if you'll notice, God spoke to Moses and called it your rod. In other words, God considered it to be Moses' rod. Now here, in verse 9, Moses calls it the rod of God. So whose was it? Was it Moses' stick or was it God's stick? And the answer is yes. It was both of theirs. I kind of see this as interesting. God called it the rod of Moses, and he honored Moses by that. But Moses called it the rod of God, and he honored God that way. All right, well, check it out. Now, verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Can you please just picture that scene in your mind for a few moments? There on a valley floor are two great armies going to clash together in battle. You have on one side the swift, warrior-trained, battle-readied, brutal Amalekites. On the other side, you have the ragtag Israelite army. They're low on weapons. They've never been trained. Who trains slaves how to fight wars? You just don't do that. It's a dangerous thing to do that with your slaves. And so they received no military training. They were a ragtag, unlikely bunch. And these two groups are getting together to clash with their lines of battle. And what happens? There on a hill overlooking the scene of battle, there's Moses. On one side of him is Aaron. On the other side of him is Hur. And there they are, these three men together with Moses in the middle. And Moses has his hands lifted in prayer. Now, you need to understand something. That the ancient Hebrew posture of prayer was to raise one's hands. Now, that's not really our cultural posture of prayer, and I don't say our cultural posture of prayer is bad. Traditionally, what we do a lot of times is we'll fold our hands. Well, that's kind of a good thing. It's a good thing for me. Do you know what's good for me? Because I'm sort of ADD, and I'll always be fidgeting and doing things with my hands. So it's like we used to tell our children when they go into a shop, hands together, don't touch anything, just settle down. So that's good for me. The closing of the eyes things, that's good for me. I pray with my eyes closed very often, not when I'm driving, but otherwise, you know, I just pray with my eyes closed because it helps shut out distractions. And I tend to be sort of, you know, scattered in my thinking and thinking about all sorts of, it just helps me focus a little bit. And maybe bowing my head a little bit, it reminds me of humility before God. There's nothing wrong, but you need to understand the ancient Hebrew posture of prayer was something like this, to raise up your hands.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.